We turn together to chapter 11 in the book of Romans. And I trust that as we were reading through it together, you noticed that the passage, although it's quite long, naturally divides into three parts. In verses 1 to 10, we have Paul looking at the remnant of Israel. From verse 11 to 24, Paul is exploring the relationship between Israel and the nations, Israel and the Gentiles. And from verse 25 to verse 32, the Apostle Paul is looking to the end, to the time when Israel is restored. And you can see the way in which the first two sections begin with the major questions the Apostle Paul asks. Has God cast away his people? Has Israel stumbled so as to fall? And the way in which he poses these questions expects us to answer no. And the Apostle Paul himself supplies that emphatic no to both. No, of course not. God hasn't rejected his people. And Israel has not stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery. And the last section from verse 25 begins with Paul's usual opening gambit when he's wanting to arrest the reader's attention to the letter he's writing, to what he has to say, saying that it's of necessity that all Christian people take the full weight of what he's about to say and its teaching. And he begins in verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. And he arrests our attention with these words. But you need to wait until chapter 16 and verses 25 and 26. If you want to understand what he means by the word mystery, it's very simple. It's not something that remains in a cloud, remains in the dark. He writes in chapter 16 and verse 25, it's something that was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by prophetic scripture made known to all the nations. So here we have the three sections as Paul writes them in this last section of these three chapters before he comes to the doxology. And we're going to be thinking through the remnant of Israel, the relationship between Israel and the nations, and the restoration of Israel together this evening. But before we take a look at each one, there are a number of things that I want us to bear in mind as we come to this chapter. From chapter 1, almost verse 1, the Apostle Paul has been expounding what it means to be justified by grace and through faith. And he says there is absolutely no other way to be made right with God than by coming to him in Jesus Christ and by faith in him and receiving from the grace of God. But when he comes to chapter 9 to 11, he's thinking of that basic Christian doctrine in its application to a particular situation. We know the joy of what it means to be justified by grace and through faith, and the majority of us here this evening are Gentiles. But the question remained, was it still so for the Jewish people? Was it still so for Israel? And the Apostle Paul says, of course it's still so for Israel. And a number of questions arise from that. Why in that case are so few converted? And the Apostle Paul says, because of that great sin of unbelief. They didn't come to Jesus Christ by faith. They didn't come to God by faith. They came to him on the basis of their works. And Paul answers for the Jewish people as much as for everybody else. And we'll see in a moment that he begins with the Jewish people and applies it to everybody else, that everyone is justified by grace and through faith alone. So in the first place, the Apostle Paul explores that. In the second place, chapter 11 is very important in the New Testament. In the way in which the Apostle Paul takes prophetic scripture of the Old Testament and uses it. Now, do you remember when the disciples were with Jesus just prior to his ascension in Acts chapter 1? The disciples posed this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't rebuke them for the question. But he said, it's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. And what he's saying is that the fulfillment of these purposes is not immediate and it's not been frustrated. It lies further on in the future. Now, of course, that's not unique in Scripture. Abraham, you remember, was promised the land. And he didn't inherit it. He never even set a foot on it, hardly. Neither did any of the patriarchs receive that promise given by God. But 500 years later, the people under Joshua went into the land. Or there's the case of David, when God made that covenant promise to David concerning his sons in that dynasty. The promise wasn't fulfilled in Solomon, who was a great disappointment at the end of his days, and Rehoboam. But at some stage in Bible history and Bible thinking, the fulfillment of God's promise to David was placed in the future. And we could say the same of the return under Ezra and Nehemiah. When the fulfillment of that return was nothing like what was expected. Or even that very first promise God gave in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 of the one who was going to come to crush the serpent's head, which was to be fulfilled in the farther future. And the Apostle Paul, in taking Old Testament scripture, his Bible, he says, God is going to gloriously fulfill everything he has said, but not yet. And in the third place, did you notice as we were reading through what is anticipated here? What the Apostle Paul longed for more than anything else? That worldwide and universal blessing beyond anything previously experienced. Men of God in a former generation prayed for the conversion of Israel, not merely because there were promises unfulfilled, but because, like the Apostle Paul, they longed for that time when God would intervene in world history and bless beyond parallel. The Apostle Paul said it will be like life from the dead. When God's people are brought back in. But in the last place, the Apostle Paul is looking forward to a time of immense blessing, beyond parallel. But if you're an observant reader of the New Testament, you'll say to yourself, but there are other places in the New Testament which speak of love of God's people growing cold and iniquity increasing beyond measure. How do these two relate together? Couldn't find a better analogy or illustration for the past 2,000 years of world history, which in Scripture are the last days. When we look at all the features of church history, than saying that the church seems to have had a bad dose of flu. At some times really warm with those great effusions and great blessings of God's Holy Spirit. But in other times and in other places, that great apathy and coldness and that gross negligence on behalf of God's own people, where God is forced to remove the lampstand. And they go together in God's own economy and God's own time. But God knows. God knows how the history is going to end. God knows what is going to happen. But the Apostle Paul says quite clearly in these verses, there will come a time that is unparalleled in world history for blessing. Verses 15 and 16. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead. So let's have a look at these three sections this evening. As the Apostle Paul looked out in his own day and generation, and the way in which mission was going throughout the Roman world in those days, he saw that God's people had by and large rejected his word. And the Apostle Paul on so many occasions was cast out of the synagogue. And the Apostle in these first 10 verses speaks about that remnant, posing that question. Did God reject his people who rejected him? And he answers that question, as I've said, with that emphatic and resounding no. Absolutely not, by no means. And then he goes on to illustrate that in three ways, giving three examples. And he points to himself. In that personal experience of the Apostle Paul, there was no one quite so disobedient and obstinate and contrary as the Apostle Paul. The one who kicked against the goads, the one who was trying to snuff out the work of God. And yet, by sheer grace and mercy, in God's own inexplicable love to him and yet real, God apprehended the Apostle Paul on that Damascus road. And the Apostle knew the riches of God's mercy and the riches of that mercy in his own soul. And even though there were many thousands converted at Pentecost, verse 5 says, there is a remnant only, chosen by grace, because they knew in their experience God's people had hardened their heart. But it wasn't as if it were only in the Apostle Paul's day. Verse 2, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? And there were really no other days in the Old Testament of deepest apostasy from God than the days of Elijah. And very really from his experience he cried, I am left. And I'm sought. And he's forced not even to plead for Israel, but to plead against Israel. To God. And there were never such days as the days of Elijah for apostasy and hardness and disobedience. But do you see what the Lord in his grace replies? Not that there are 7,000 who haven't quite given in yet. I have reserved for myself 7,000. Who have not bowed the knee. God himself had kept even these people. But we can go back further than that. from the very way the Apostle Paul formulates his question, did God reject his people? That's very reminiscent of what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22, where we read, for the sake of his great name, the Lord did not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. And the Apostle Paul, in the very way in which he poses the question, bears before himself that great promise of God, that despite all the wickedness of his people, they were his own people, reserved for himself. But we can go even beyond human history. Do you remember as we were studying through chapter 8, when we were looking at the security of believers as we live in this world, where we found our ultimate security lay? The fact that before anything was created, God foreknew his people. He loved you before the world was created. Do you see that's the very way in which Paul, just three chapters later, describes God's love for his people? God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. The same expression. The same security. And indeed, when he comes to the end of this chapter, when he's looking at those loved descendants of Abraham, despite their sinful unbelief, despite their obstinacy, despite their hardness of heart, verses 28 and 29, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies. But as far as election is concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. The Lord has sworn on oath and will not change his mind. For those who rejected God and his word through the apostles, the apostle writes about them in verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. God brought upon them that judicial sentence and made even their way of life, the table referred to in verse 9, their whole way of life, a snare and a trap, even to this very day. But we can equally say that to this present day, God has kept his promise to his ancient people. And we have known that joy of seeing Jewish people, as we know them, Israelites, converted, and within our own church, a family named Cohen, and a friend of mine in Bromley whose forebears were called Levi, now named Lawson. God has kept a remnant of his people for himself in sheer grace. The greater part of Israel has rejected the Messiah since the days of the apostle. But there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And you see what the apostle draws our attention to in this section. Not simply the smallness of the number of Israelites who received Jesus as Messiah. Does he not draw attention to the permanence of the plan and purpose of God? God foreknew these people, and he in no way rejected them. And we bless God for the faithfulness to his covenant promise. But in the second place, from verse 11, The Apostle Paul explores the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles, or to put it another way, the proper Christian attitude to Israel. Now we really need to grasp what Paul is teaching here, because throughout history, as I'm sure you are all well aware, only too well aware, Christians have perpetrated many wrongs against Jewish people. And what seems to have characterized Christian history has been hatred and violence of an unworthy of a Christian confession. But Paul asks this question: did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Emphatically no. And he goes on to speak about that relationship between Israel and the nations. Perhaps as we were reading through, you will have seen the two major reasons the Apostle Paul gives. In the first place, that image of the olive tree. And then in verse 11, where the Apostle Paul takes up what he's already quoted in verse 19 of chapter 10, where God is wanting to woo his people back, to make Israel envious. But what's this illustration of the olive tree all about? It's a very simple illustration, but very effective. The Apostle Paul is simply illustrating the union, the real union there is between two different things by artificial means. And those who have been joined together in this way, there is a communication of life to that newly inserted member. And the Apostle Paul was drawing on a common image used by the rabbis, who taught that the branches are the individual members of the Israelite community. And even the rabbis taught that there were some from that community who were broken off because of unbelief. And they would name people like Achan and some of the kings, those notorious kings, who were broken off because of their unbelief. But then they would remember people like Ruth and men like Naaman who were added because of their faith. And they would remember other people who were called proselytes who were added to the number. But from the way in which Paul teaches here, he is teaching very clearly that Abraham is that root. And that's the way in which he begins in chapter 4. Abraham, who is the father of all who have faith. And growing from him was that stem of Old Testament Israel, to whom were given the great covenants made by God with Abraham and through Moses and David. And the revelation of God himself through his prophets. And ultimately in Jesus Christ himself, the Word made flesh in that one racial line. But Paul takes up here the thought of that relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And he says of the Jews, even though they now unbelieve, they're still natural branches of that tree that God himself has planted. Broken off by unbelief, yes, but still natural inheritors of the promise God has made. And the Gentiles are added by faith in Jesus Christ to all the blessings God has given to his ancient people. Do you see the difficulty we have in coming to this passage? We're so used to seeing a Gentile church to which Israelites are added. The Apostle Paul sees it entirely differently. The natural branches are the Israelites to which are added Gentiles. But God always had designs for the whole of humanity. And basic to the framework of the whole thought of the whole of the Bible are those three covenant promises God made to Abraham, to that root of this tree, that he would have descendants through Isaac and Jacob and Israel, that they would be given a land in perpetuity. Do you remember the last promise? In your seed, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that's Jesus Christ himself. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. We have enjoyed the fulfillment of that last promise. Says the apostle, God hasn't revoked the other two. And he looks forward to that time, not yet, but in God's time, when those, as he calls them, natural branches, will enjoy all the blessings of God that are promised to them. So that's the image of the olive tree. Very cursorily done, and you'll really need to study that passage for yourself because there is such a lot in it. But in the second place, the Apostle Paul appeals to Scripture. Refer with me to chapter 10 and verse 19. He poses the question, I ask again, did Israel not understand? And we need to put in brackets there to fill in the blank. Did Israel not understand God's purposes for the Gentiles? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And he takes up that thought in chapter 11, verse 11. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Do you see the link that Paul has made between these? But what's he saying here? Why does he quote Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21 for the second time? The whole point of that particular chapter in the Old Testament is this. Israel had provoked the Lord to jealousy when they went after other gods. And the Lord's reply to that was to make Israel jealous by blessing the Gentiles with the blessing that they ought to have had. The Lord longs for his people. The Lord longs to see his people come again to him. Jesus cried concerning Jerusalem, Oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers the chicks, but you would not. And in order to woo his people back to himself, the Lord allows Gentiles to enter into that blessing and blesses Gentile mission. To win back Israel to himself. Did Israel stumble so as to fall? Has God blessed the Gentiles to the exclusion of Israel? The Lord is wooing his people back to himself. And just think, says the Apostle Paul, if the fall of Israel and their trespass means blessing to the world. What greater event is going to take place when they're reconciled? When God has, according to his own heart, received his people back to himself? It's going to be life from the dead. It's going to be the fulfillment of that glorious vision Ezekiel was given in chapter 37, in the valley of dry bones. They're going to see unlooked for blessing beyond parallel. But the Lord has linked these two together. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians said, I'm going to tell you a mystery, and it's that the Gentiles inherit too, are made fellow heirs with all the blessings of Israel. What glorious blessings God has yet in store for His people. But it's not a promised land and promised descendants merely. Israel will inherit all those blessings in the usual manner, being justified by grace and through faith in coming to Jesus Christ alone. And we look forward to that time. I'm reminded of that American dignitary who in 1948, standing in Jerusalem, said to the Israelis and the Arabs standing there at the establishment of the State of Israel, I hope that you can settle your differences like good Christians. Totally inappropriate. But how true, that's the only way these differences are going to be sorted out. When in going to the Lord's house, they are all one in Christ Jesus. Neither Jew nor Greek, but all one in Christ Jesus, knowing that blessing that's the unmistakable mark of God by His Holy Spirit. But let's very briefly look at the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles, verse 11 and 12. God is longing for the salvation of His ancient people. Do you long for the salvation of Israel in the way that God longs for it? In verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, made much of his ministry, gave himself to that ministry, longing to provoke Israel to jealousy. Are you giving yourself to mission so that we in this generation can inherit these promises? Verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul underlines the respect that we ought to have for God's people. For Israel is holy, set apart for a special purpose in world history. Therefore, we look forward to their inclusion in God's blessing. Verses 17 and 18, we're grafted in and we depend upon the blessing and the life God has revealed to those people. Verses 19 to 22. You know what it's like in a church where someone has to give up a particular job they've been doing for the Lord because of some misdemeanor they've done. And someone is appointed to take their place. And so often the person who's appointed to take their place feels very self-righteous, tends to look down on the one who's fallen. Says the apostle, be careful. Fear, lest you fall yourself. And verses 23 to 24, that great expectation that the Lord will one day have mercy upon Israel. Are you praying for that day? Are you working for that day? Are you giving yourself to God so that we could see this day? And finally, in verses 25 to 32, I'm reminded that in music, the first and the last movements are often quite long, and you can have a short second movement. The first two movements of this sermon are quite long, and it's the last one that's very brief. The Apostle Paul, in exploring this remnant and exploring the relationship between Jew and Gentile and all that God has yet to reveal, says in verse 26, it's in this way that God has chosen to save Israel. It's in this way that God has chosen to make that one new humanity in the place of two. And the incredible thing is that we've inherited these blessings as Gentiles because God has in part hardened Israel. The Apostle Paul wasn't put off. He longed for that day. He prayed for that day when all Israel would be saved. Now, it's a matter of great controversy as to what all Israel means. And many people have made very much on the word all. I'd simply refer to you to two verses of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1, and the very last verse in Deuteronomy, which I cannot quote to you offhand. But in both of those verses, all Israel is used, and it's simply referring to the 12 tribes. The way in which the Apostle Paul is referring to these 12 tribes is simply by all Israel. And to prove his point that God has yet to bless, he quotes four scriptures. Now, you remember back in chapter 3 when the Apostle Paul is wanting to underline that there is no one righteous, no, not one. He quotes a number of Bible texts. He does the same here to emphasize one point, that all Israel will be saved. Where's the deliverer going to go to or come from? The deliverer will come from Zion. And what's that deliverer going to do? He'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. And Jacob, obviously, in the context of the Old Testament, referring to the 12 tribes. And what is going to happen to these people? God will make his covenant with them. And what's that covenant going to mean? Their sin will be removed. Not unique to Israel, but in the way that all sin is removed for anybody. By that same precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul longed for the inclusion of God's ancient people. And he wept and he prayed for Jerusalem. Do you pray as we're bidden in the Old Testament for the peace of Jerusalem? The Apostle Paul gave himself in mission, longing for the fulfillment of these days. Do you give yourself in mission where God has placed you? Making Christ known, looking forward to these days. We all look forward to that time of glorious revival. Are you praying toward these days? Are you giving yourselves wholeheartedly to these days? Let's pray together. We bless you, gracious God, for all your purposes that are worked out in human history, whereby we frail creatures of dust can experience the grace of God in our souls. We bless you that our Lord Jesus Christ came as that glorious Messiah, born of David's line, fulfilling the covenant you made with Abraham. Not only for your people Israel, but as a light to the Gentiles. We pray, dear Lord, that you would so have mercy upon us and fill us with your grace by your Spirit, that we would live in a way that befits your people, so that we can speak and live and act for you, so that we can herald those days of unprecedented blessing. We look to you, Lord. We long for these days. And we ask that you would be pleased in the midst of the years to fulfill your word to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.